Thanks, Derek. Speaking of Willie McLeod, he's from the Cape, and he every now and then he's here in the Gauteng area, and he will contact me and say, "Listen, you know, I've got a gap," and I would say, "Man, we would love to have you, but it's already planned out, and we would have, you know, some kind of other guest speaker here or whatever." So this is really an opportunity. He comes from the Cape. He's here now. He's actually flying back the next day. So it'd really be the evening to bring some skeptic friends and so on. The week after that, maybe a little ad as well, on the 3rd, in other words, the Sunday just before our Monday evening worship, I will be talking on, not on Luke, I will actually sort of link a little bit with Willie McLeod, although not at all on the same topic, but Johan asked me just to address the whole idea of reasons to believe. And I'm from a very personal position. I'm just going to give you a few explanations or a few reasons why I personally believe in Jesus and why I follow him. And that's maybe also an evening to come, you know, to bring a skeptic. So it's going to be more apologetic. We're not going to do Luke, in other words, in the next two following Sundays. So the next one and the one after that. So you could maybe just think to bring someone. Okay, so very, very quickly, we are at the moment, we are busy going through the Gospel of Luke, and for those of you who are here for the first time tonight, or for some of you who are wondering, what are we about? You heard that this is a church where skeptic people can come and ask questions. That is indeed true, but the reason we have been for the last year and a half on and off have been going through Luke is that we realized, and we came to understand, or to, no, we actually realized the fact that very few Christians who claim to follow Jesus actually know the Christian narrative in detail, as well as skeptic people, that very frequently they reject what they also do not really understand. I think that's one of the big frustrations for me personally. I mean, if you are a long-term member of Dialoog, you know, I mean, we just love engaging with skeptic people. We love having them here. And but one of the frustrations, and I'm sure they are really frustrated with us as well and exasperated very, very frequently, but one of the things that really frustrates me is that a few years ago when you had a skeptic, he really knew what it was that he rejected. He really knew the Christian narrative and the Christian story much better than some skeptics today. I'm not saying all of them, but at least some of them. Very frequently when you start having a discussion with a person outside of faith, they are very intelligent and very well-read, but not necessarily on the Christian narrative. So that's one of the reasons that we are going through Luke. So where are we at the moment? Now, of course, we are at chapter 15, Luke 15 tonight, so I'm not going to, you know, recap the whole thing, but we have some main strands that's going through Luke since we started. In the first place, we see that Jesus' identity is very important. Luke goes through a lot of trouble showing that Jesus has supernatural origin, that he does what no other human being can do, that right through the Gospel of Luke, he does things, for example, that only are alluded or attributed to God in the Old Testament. He's co-creator. He is being worshipped already. So his identity is extremely important. The second strand that we've seen up until now is the inclusiveness, the inclusivity of Luke, and the universality of Luke, that it's a gospel for everybody. That up until then, there was very clear distinctions in the Jewish religious thought that they had very clear lines drawn between some people that are right with God and people that they thought were actually outside the grace of God. And Jesus turned that whole thing around. He said, no, the gospel is for everybody. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a sinner or an outsider or a leper, or a religious person, the gospel is for you. It's very, very inclusive. The third strand that we saw is, just by way of a few comments, is Jesus' spirituality is a spirituality of the road. It's something that you employ in everyday life as you go along. It's very anti-institutional. It recognizes the existence of the temple, the importance of the temple up until then, but this is now a new age, according to Jesus. And so, and of course, now we are in the right in the middle of what we call the travel narrative, where Jesus is traveling from Galilee down through Samaria to Judea on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. And so it's very much about a spirituality of the road. And tonight we come to, I think, a highlight in the gospel, in chapter 15. The parables, there are three parables, the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son, right? And I think to a large extent, this is a highlight because of several reasons. First of all, I think this is sort of more or less where Luke wants to get the reader to, because of, it's one of the few places where we have three stories for the exact same reason. Something happens in verse 1 to 3, and then we have three solid stories explaining exactly what happened there. Only the Gospel of Luke includes these stories, so it's very important to Luke. And of course, the prodigal son is kind of a climax of the other two stories in detailed elaboration. And also, a fourth reason is these three stories sort of sums up what Jesus was trying to say and model, event after event after event, and teaching after teaching after teaching. This really sums up, by way of illustration, what he was trying to say the whole time. And we often miss the reason why these three stories are being told. So this is where we are in Luke. And so we're just going to read the first three verses leading up to the three stories. You know the three stories. I'm going to go over them very quickly. And then we're going to just share some thoughts on what Jesus is actually trying to say. So the three stories, the first three verses of Luke 15 starts like this. It says, "By this time, a lot of men and women of doubtful reputation," in the more literal translation, or in the Greek, it says the tax collectors and the sinners were hanging around Jesus, listening intently. The Pharisees and religion scholars were not pleased, not at all pleased. They growled, "He takes in sinners and eats meals with them, treating them like old friends." Their grumbling triggered this story. So this is out of the Message, of course, which is rather a free translation, very good translation, by the way. The fact that this is a free translation doesn't necessarily mean that it's a bad one or it's a less accurate one. Very frequently, a good free translation can be more accurate than a literal one. So this is what happens. And up until this point, this really relates to, the inclusivity of the gospel. Because Jesus had been trying to model inclusivity since he started his ministry, that the gospel is for everybody, and this is why he was in constant trouble, and the scribes and the Pharisees were complaining all the time. They were the religious experts, and they had a contamination theology, a kind of a theology where strict lines are being drawn of the outsiders and insiders, holy and unholy, and people who really deserve to be part of God's plan. And then Jesus tells these stories. Now, in all three of these stories, in these few verses, we have three of the main characters in the whole of gospel we have here. We have Jesus, of course. We have the sinners and tax collectors who are all the time being included. And we have the opponents, the Pharisees and the scribes, who are always complaining. And why were they not pleased? Because Jesus was including, again, the wrong people. He was eating with the wrong people. And we've been through the whole eating thing in Luke, right? That Jesus eats all the time. It's the event, it's the action that he engages in the most besides the doing of miracles. When you open your eyes, when you just rub out your eyes, Jesus is eating. And he's eating with people all the time. Eating was a religious kind of thing you did. It was not just, like a kind of a random thing you did. It was a religious exercise. You ate with the right kind of people. You ate with holy people. And the men ate alone, separate from the woman. And you ate with people that could really lift you up in society. You didn't really eat with anybody. And Jesus includes people in his eating all the time. And of course, that comes from the Passover idea, right? Because they had Passover meals, and the whole idea of a meal to a Jew was a holy kind of thing. You just didn't eat with anybody. Okay. So these are the three verses that gave rise to what's going on here. Now, Jesus is doing two things here. A lot of us think, usually, that when Jesus told these stories, people were wowed, and they were, they were deeply moved, and some of them might have been. But I think if you look at the context, the guys that were really present, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were shocked out of their minds, and they probably gnashed their teeth after he finished the story. Because he did two things. This story is actually a very important and a very serious warning against the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees. And secondly, it's a monument of grace that God includes everybody that wants to come. But the warning is that if you exclude some people, what are the merits on which you exclude them? And those merits probably will bring you in trouble. Thinking you exclude other people, by thinking you can exclude other people, you might be excluded. And you might be guilty of more than you really think. Okay, so we have these three stories. We have the story of the lost sheep, where we have a shepherd, and he had 99 sheep, and they were all, like, in the little enclosement, and then the one wanders off. And what's interesting is, he leaves the 99, he goes after the one that's lost, brings him back, and so forth and so on. And then he calls his friends, and he celebrates that he found the lost sheep. The second one is about a woman looking for a coin that was very valuable to her. And she came to realize that the coin is gone, so she started searching until she found the coin, and she called all the friends, let's celebrate, and, because of the fact that she found what was valuable. The third one, we know, there's a father that has two sons, and the youngest one just tells him, give him my part of the inheritance, and that's actually a way of saying, I wish you were dead, because your inheritance you only receive when your father dies. It's not something you can really receive ahead of time. So he actually wishes, he's really, really, really rebellious, and his dad gives him what's his, and so he wanders off. He leads this terrible life of corruption and of, partying and doing whatever until everything was spent, and then he lands up into the pig's den where he realizes that he was wrong, and he came back to the father. The father embraced him. He wanted to repent. The father almost didn't, even let him finish, just embraced him, gave him a ring on his finger, gave him a new cloak and new shoes. And he suggested that they should slaughter the fatted calf. Now, that's a tremendous thing. That you only did about once a year, all right? The people in those days didn't eat a lot of meat, about once in 2 weeks maybe, and it was usually fish. And so the fatted calf, you actually fattened him for, like a Christmas kind of event, That's really a big, big thing. And the father says, the most valuable meat that we have, we're going to slaughter the calf, and we're going to have a big party. And then, of course, the elder brother was upset, and he went out sort of, with a lot of stall staper, and he had the spiritual gift of stall staper, it seems, this older brother. And the dad went out and tried to woo him back as well, and his complaint was exactly this. How can I'm staying here the whole time serving you, and now this lost guy comes back, which I don't even want to call my brother, and you give him the fattest calf, and so what's really going on here? Okay, so in all three stories, we see a few strands. We see, first of all, something of value is lost, all right? The sheep, the coin, the son. We see, secondly, an all-out search for this thing which is lost. Now, even in the prodigal son, the father doesn't go out to search, but he's sort of scanning the horizons. You get the impression that he's sort of waiting for his son to appear in the horizon. And then, of course, when he sees his son, he runs out. Running is something that a man of nobility never did. You never ran. I've told you a few weeks back, we had this talk on the gates of the gods, for instance, and how the gate with which you walked was so very important to the ancient person. And then, third of all, when the lost objects are found, there's every time a big celebration. And of course, we have verse 7 in which Luke says, when one sinner repents, the whole of heaven is celebrating. So really, really, also what makes this chapter a very key chapter, because you get that little glimpse into heaven almost nowhere else. So that's sort of more or less what happens there. Okay, so we're going to focus on the prodigal son, as that's sort of the highlights of the three parables. So the first thing, when we start with the prodigal son, is just to say a few things about Luke and the method that you use in the prodigal son. Aristotle had in the days of Jesus, they had a kind of a literary device. When you write literature, they had a device which you called the doctrine of a reasonable mean. In other words, you positioned yourself, you reasoned, if you had a position to defend, you would very frequently use the doctrine of a reasonable mean. That means that you position yourself as the reasonable mean between two other extremes. For instance, if you want to talk about the importance of bravery, you would talk about the one extreme as being cowardice. We don't want to be cowards, right? Because that's a very stupid thing. But we cannot have irresponsible behavior either. So what's the reasonable position between these two? Bravery. All right. So be brave, but be responsible as well. Or when you want to talk about temperance, which was a great Aristotelian virtue in those days, you talk about gluttony on the one hand, and you talk about asceticism on the other side. And you say, you know, both of these are extremes, but the reasonable thing to choose is to just be to have temperance and to do what's reasonable and balanced. Now Luke does the same here. He does it through Acts as well, but here in Luke 15 he does it very, very clearly. We have the wayward son, the guy that rebels. You have the son that is legalistic, and then you have the dad. He's the reasonable one. He's the one that has compassion, and he wants to woo both his sons. So that is a very important literary device, I think, that Luke uses. And this is the lens, I think, through which, together with the first three verses, through which we can really look at the story. Okay, so let's start with just a few thoughts. I'm going to try to give a little bit of a different kind of angle on the parable than we're really used to, just to be a little different, all right? So the first thing is, let's look at two similarities between these two brothers. The first one that we see is actually both don't love the father. We usually talk about the wayward son that ran away, and we would usually talk about and think about this really bad guy that came back home, and God or the father was very gracious to him. But it's important to realize that the younger brother rebelled. He did a really, really bad thing. But if you look at the attitude of the older brother, you would see that he also initially didn't. He also did not really love the father. The idea is that he actually loved the father's stuff, because he complained about how the father handled his estate. Now, just think about it. If the younger guy already got his part of the inheritance and he spent it, whose remains? The elder brothers, right? So this young guy spent all his inheritance. So what remains? The dad is now, while he's still living, is actually running the estate that should actually, in the end, eventually belong to the older brother. Are you with me? All right. So the older brother's complaining that the younger one already had what was due to him. And so the older brother was really all about, and by the way, the reason that the listeners, the people that listened to the story, were so angry probably is the fact that, remember, who's Jesus speaking to? the Pharisees and the scribes, and their complaint was that he was eating with sinners. So in this story, who's the big sinner? The younger brother, right? Because he rebelled. He walked out on religion. He walked out from the father. Who was the good guy? The older brother that remained. And in his story, Jesus is addressing them, making them identify with the older brother. That's why they were probably very angry. So the older brother also does not love the father. He loves the father's stuff, and he complains about how the dad handles his estate. The second thing is, both were initially equally lost, probably. And I'm not talking here about lost in the necessarily the eschatological sense, or the Luke talks about being lost on two levels. The first is, you know, lost being really on your way to hell, really rejecting God. But there's also a lostness that may include that kind of lostness, but a lostness in just without direction, like Matthew 9 would say. Jesus looked at the crowd and he was really compassionate over them, and he, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. All right? So both were initially lost. The younger brother was lost because he turned his back on the father. He was really bad. He leaves the father, lives a vile kind of life, libertine life with drugs and adulterous things that he did probably, and so forth and so on, just spending everything. The older brother was also lost, but he was lost because he was good. He depended on his own goodness. He and because he depended on his own goodness, that made him judgmental. And that made him look to the younger son in a very derogatory way. So he was lost by counting on, he was the good guy. He was probably praying, going to church. He did some great things in the church probably, but he didn't walk away. Now, again, think to whom Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to people that think that they are in and the others are out. And what is Jesus showing them? Just be careful. You might be out as well if you don't understand this one thing from the Father, namely grace. Okay, so let's look at a few differences between the two brothers. The first one is one eventually sees and the other one remains blind. The older brother is blind because he does not know he's lost. Why is he blind to his own lostness? Because he remained near to the Father. He remained home. And that comforted him. That gave him a false sense of justification, says Jesus. He thinks he's okay, but actually he's blind to his own lostness. The younger brother, and that's the benefit of being a younger brother. I'm not saying it's a good thing to rebel and take your stuff and just leave, but that's the benefit. When you've been so bad as the younger brother had been, it's much easier to realize that you need God. It's much easier to realize that you need grace. People that stay in church, that stay near the Father, the religious nuts, they don't really get that so easily. It's much difficult. I mean, I'm an evangelist. I love talking to people about the grace of God. I love talking about people about their salvation. And let me tell you, I've always said this. That's one of the reasons that I actually resigned from established church structures and started new churches like this, because it's really easier to speak to people that are really lost. Because trying to convince church people that they're lost, or that they are, you know, in a defective kind of way, relying on their own goodness, is really not easy. And next one, they were both lost, but for different reasons. Like we said, the younger brother was lost because of his corruptness and his rebellious life, and the older brother was lost because of his good life. His heart was just as far away from God as the rebellious brother's was initially. And that's why you can have two people, like for instance, in a church like this, or in a Dutch Reformed church or a Baptist church or a charismatic church or whatever, you can have two people sitting next to each other. Both do good things. From an outside perspective, they actually look almost the same. But the one does the good things because that's what they rely on, and that actually makes them judgmental. The other one does the good things out of complete grace, realizing where they've been and who they are, and they come to God in an attitude and a posture of repentance. And two people sitting next to each other. See the warning that Jesus was trying to give the scribes and the Pharisees? The third thing is they serve God for different reasons. The younger brother now serves God because he loves him. He's been connected with the Father through his old story in a way that is just very new to him. The older brother serves because of what he can get from God. So the older brother thinks that he can gain some kind of control over God for being good, because now, actually, in a way, God owes him. So older brothers, very frequently, not always, but older brothers frequently get angry when their lives don't go well, or things go sour, because they think they deserve better. Because they've never been bad. They've always been here. They've always tried to serve. And so here's the important thing. That's why they get upset. That's why older brothers get upset. When they see the younger brothers coming in, they've been all over the place enjoying their life, and they haven't done a real lot to build up the church or to worship God. No, they come in and they get all the grace. So grace, this is the one thing that older brothers need to accept. Grace is unfair. Because it doesn't matter how disconnected you've been or where you've been, we can all be recipients of grace. And Jesus' point here is, it's exactly for those people that he came. The next one, older brothers and younger brothers pray with different motives. The older brother prays for what he can get. The younger brother prays for the purpose of connecting with God. By the way, this is a big apologetic point. Many people, you know, would say to me, but prayer doesn't work. Because I can pray and pray and pray for things and, you know, nothing happens. But this is a very important point. When Jesus says in Matthew 6, for instance, when he says, don't use a lot of words like the heathens asking a lot of things, because the Father already knows what you need even before you ask him. Why does he say that? Because what if prayer is not really about asking? It's about something else. It's about connecting with God. And so these two people can pray with different motives as well. The next one, they will probably handle criticism differently. Older brothers will get upset or discouraged when they get criticism because their image and identity is built on what they've been doing, on their performance. So their whole image of themselves is built on what they do and how they get it right. So if you criticize that, you criticize their very being. And they're very touchy. They can't take it. Or they're so hurt inside. And they also do the still type of thing. But a younger brother, when he gets criticized, he knows where he's been. He knows what his attitude is. He doesn't deserve anything that he has. He's so gracious for everything he receives. He wants to connect with the Father. And he loves the Father in such a way that he doesn't matter. I mean, it's not, you know, it's never nice to be criticized. It's, you know, if you really like criticism, you need therapy. It's not, you know, nobody likes that. But because you've got an attitude of growth and just learning to love the Father more and love people like the Father loves people, and someone and some kind of criticism can help you get there, you don't mind it. Because your attitude is one of grace. And then the last one is they've got different views on relational forgiveness. You can only stay angry at someone when you feel superior to him or her. And why would you feel superior? Because you've stayed home for such a long time. You've always done what was good and was right. And if someone hurts you, you feel sort of, well, you know, I'm such a good person. Why did they hurt me? And it becomes hard to forgive someone. But a younger brother has the humility that will make him forgive anyone that sins against him or her because she knows where she comes from, that she's also been forgiven for such a lot. So, how do I lay down the attitude of the older brother, and how do I sort of get to the attitude of the later younger brother? There are two things that need to happen in anybody's life. And that is, the first one is repent and confess. So if you've always had the attitude of an older brother up until now, it's number one, it's important to realize that. It's important to confess that as a sin. Just forget about all the younger brothers out there or younger sisters out there that get all the grace and where they've been and what they've been doing. Forget about them. Look at yourself and realize that you are exactly there as well. Repent it and confess it. And then the second thing is celebrate your own salvation and celebrate all the younger brothers that come home. Celebrate them. Be glad, because that's the heart of the Father. When you celebrate, you don't look down upon someone that's being included now, that has never been included before, and you feel sort of, you know, this has sort of always been my, you know, my kind of place. And now the limelight is getting off me onto those people. You know, celebrate with them. And this is really big, because if you learn to celebrate, you do exactly what heaven does. Because God is celebrating. You know, the angels are celebrating. Now, this Luke 15:7, which says, you know, heaven rejoices, we don't exactly know what it means, or what it looks like. But, you know, I just use my imagination, my thinking, you know, I wonder if there's, you know, someone like Esty providing us with cupcakes. No, Esty's not here tonight, so we have no cupcakes tonight. You know, is there like a table? Is there like a banner with a name on it? Rudolph? And is there like a somebody somewhere who calls all the beings together and says, guys, wow, we're celebrating today. We're celebrating Rudolph's life because he was lost. Now he's found. Let's celebrate. Think of your own life. I look at a few of you that have come to faith while, you know, I look at Andrea, you know, and we exist for people that don't believe and that really like to question. Was there a day when Andrea's name was on a banner? And everybody got together and said, today we celebrate Andrea. Because that's what the Father does. And that's what he tries to convince his older son of. He goes out with him, reasons with him, trying to get him back into the celebration. And if you're quite new to what Dialoog is and who we are, that this is what we exist for, is to get younger brothers to get in and all the older brothers already there to celebrate the lives of the people that come in. And so maybe we can just have a little time of quiet, just for a few moments. Just think about, perhaps, this is very, very personal, okay? This story has had very, very personal effect and impact on the people who really listened. And so I'm just going to give a few seconds of silence that we could just sort of reflect on our own. In what way did some of you, you know, express the attitude of the older brothers or sisters maybe? And what is there to repent of? And what is there to celebrate? And by the way, this is one of the reasons that we make a big thing of worship. We don't do it on Sunday evenings, but we are worshiping on the 4th of July, and you know, whether there's a lot of people or little people, you know, which the little people, we cannot throw that out, because celebration needs to be part of God's community. We're a celebrative community, because we celebrate what God did in our own lives and in the lives of others. And we celebrate not just that, but what He wants to do in people's lives. So just remain quiet for a few seconds or a minute or so. And maybe if you want to talk to God, you're most welcome. If you're here tonight and maybe you're more on the skeptic side, just reflect and think. We've talked about, we've gone very briefly through a very basic hermeneutical lens through which we have to view the Christian narrative in order to understand it. So maybe just think about that a little. Lord Jesus, Lord, we thank You for being here tonight. We thank You for explaining things so clearly and thoroughly. We thank You again for coming for us. We thank You for saving us. We thank You for giving us all the means, not just to get into a right relationship with You, but also with the people around us. Thank You that You provide us with tools with which we can treat all people around us as equals and with respect. And Lord, I really want to pray that we, first of all, as Dialoog, would never be experienced by the outside world as being older brothers, pointing fingers and bemoaning the fact that we don't get what we thought we needed or should have been granted to us. We apologize for having the attitude of the older brother or older sister very frequently. And Lord, we really want to celebrate lives of people that come to You. Please guide us through Your Holy Spirit. We not only pray for us, we pray for all the churches in South Africa, for the church in general. And Lord, we pray for the world. We pray that You would give us, that we would exert patience towards the world, people who disagree with us, people that would not accept Your grace, that we would treat them with respect, and that we would treat them humanely and with love and with compassion. And not look at them from a superior perspective, but just realize that we also just need Your grace, just as they do. We pray that, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen. By the way, before we open up to Q&A, while you think a little bit on the questions you maybe would like to ask or to pose or whatever, and I would really like to ask you, if you... I don't know when I say this, but you know, perhaps if you tonight endure on the more skeptical side, please disagree and give your complaints. And this is the place that you can really ask anything, and no one will look at you weirdly. I hope if someone looks at you weirdly, we'll throw him out. Okay. So if there's anyone that would like to ask a question, oh yeah, we probably have to use this one. But what I wanted to say is, while you think, is that this parable, this last one that we've elaborated on, actually explains the whole idea and difference between religion and Christianity, or religion in general and Christianity. And if we look today at the new atheists, for instance, that make such a big thing about, you know, just blanketing religion, this is one thing that I think they really need to understand, is that according to our view at least, there's a very, very big difference between religion and Christianity. And that's the difference between the older brother and the younger brother coming to the Father. And anyway, that's just something to think about. Okay, anyone with a question or a comment? Also, Johan.
Thank you, Rudolf. Just a question. In those three parables told in this part, there's a... In each case, the item that was lost used to belong to the owner.
Yeah.
Should we be interpreting anything into that, or?
Oh yeah, sure. I think that Luke in general would look at that, I think, very much from the perspective of God the Creator, that everything and everyone belongs to Him anyway, right? So it's people that He actually has some kind of claim over, that He allows to, you know, walk away. The Father, I think, is a very, very good example. He's actually the one in charge. He's the one that should be revered. But He, and by the way, this is really a very good example of God exercising free will, or wanting people to exercise their free will. Christianity is about relationship. It's not about God coercing us to do what He wants us to do. I mean, He can command us. He's the king, right? But He allows this younger brother. And by the way, a younger brother, in general, didn't receive any inheritance as well. He sort of claimed some kind of thing that's probably not even his, or maybe in the father's will, there was already something that we knew, you know, that the younger brother would have gotten something. We don't really know that. You do get that in the wills of ancient noble people. But yes, I do think it's about the father is a metaphor of God the Creator. The shepherd is a metaphor for God the shepherd that looks after his sheep that belong to him. The lady looking for her coin, she's the owner, because Jesus wanted to allude to people being lost. So the coin there is a metaphor for people being lost, but it belonged to someone else. But here's the thing, God allows us to be lost if we want to be lost. Although He woos us back. And that isn't stopping. That isn't stopping for starting and continuing all that search for us. That's the God of Luke. God pursuing us all the time. Does that make sense? Okay. Herman, get the mic. Oh.
So I read this thing the other day on the prodigal son, which was quite fun. The question was, why was the prodigal son hungry? Because he went home, right? Because he was hungry. So they asked a bunch of people, why was the prodigal son hungry?
Yeah.
You probably know this. They asked Americans. And the American said, the son was hungry because he spent all his money irresponsibly. So he was hungry. They asked about 80% of the theological students that they read the parable and then they asked them the question. Then they asked a bunch of Russian students. And the Russian students said, the son was hungry because there was a famine in the land. And this was in the 80s and the Russians could remember some famine in Russian history. Quite clearly, so about 80% of the Russian theological students said the son was hungry because there was a famine. And then they asked a bunch of Malawian theological students, and they said the son was hungry because no one gave him anything to eat. The community that he was in didn't look after him when things were going, when things were bad. And that was that was a pretty interesting exercise, because when I think about it as well, I think the son was hungry because he was irresponsible with his money. And it also has something to do with how we name the parable. So in English, usually we call it the parable of the prodigal son, the one who spends the money. In Afrikaans, it's die verlore seun, the lost son.
Yep.
In French, apparently, one translation has it the parable of the running father.
Of the running father.
Yes. Wow. Which is pretty cool.
That's very accurate.
So and that kind of changes the story. Yep. The way you read it, because now you read the parable of the running father, not the parable of the son who spends his money.
Yep.
Irresponsibly.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. And I think that connects entirely with the Aristotelian of the reasonable mean, because what Luke wanted to talk about was the loving father, you know, the running father in your language, what are the words you used? And he spoke of the loving father in the context of the two extremes. So the two extremes were just sort of, you know, examples, but he actually wanted to talk about the father who runs. That's beautiful. I really like that. Yeah, thanks. Thanks for that. Anyone else? Peter?
Was this your Father's Day message?
No, but if the shoe fits, put it on. You're most welcome. Okay, anything else? Okay, I think while Johannes not here, he's got to be away for about 2 weeks now. Just don't forget to pray for him. He's in Italy, actually busy ministering towards a lot of high school kids. And I know it's overseas, so it sounds like a holiday, but it's work, all right, as well. So be thinking of him. My family and myself will be going next week, Wednesday, we'll be going to the Eastern Cape for about eight days or so vacation. You can really pray for us as well, that God would keep us safe. I would appreciate that. And don't forget, next week, Willie, I always want to say Nivot, McLeod. Willie McLeod's going to be here, and you can just bring some skeptic friends. Okay, nothing else. Anything that I forgot that we just need to mention still? Lebogang? Anything cool? Everything cool? All right. So, we can still have some coffee and tea and have some conversation. And may you have an awesome week.